The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, the book of Psalms. Now, we started chapter 1 on Sunday, and it's been good being able to go through this, and yet we didn't really do much of an intro, but the Psalms itself doesn't really need as much of an intro. It's probably one of the more famous sections of the Bible, and a lot of you already know. You know, it's interesting, the word psalm comes from the Greek word psalmos, or psalmos, is the way they say it. And it's an interesting thing because the original, you know, the Hebrew Bible had kind of a different name, and it meant really just being giving praise to the Lord, you know, singing praises to the Lord. They would have known that this was sort of the book of the Psalms, you know, kind of an important thing to see here. A book of praises is kind of the way I think the Hebrew Bible puts it, the book of praises. You say, well, why is it called the Psalms in our Bible? Well, the English word psalm comes from the Greek word psalmos, and that's why we call it. But it's the implication is exactly what they knew in the Greek text. In fact, the Greek Septuagint in that word psalmos, it implies instrumentation added to all of these words. So these were songs meant to be sung, and it's kind of an interesting thing. When you think about songs and the evolution of song, and we really don't have a ton of ancient songs recorded for us, do we? But the Bible gives us a lot. More than any other culture or any other people group, we get all these psalms that were sung by David and by others, and how important it really is to see what they used to do. Now, I do wonder sometimes about song content. I was thinking about bringing some songs and bringing some lyrics and just reading to you some lyrics of famous songs. If you ever want to do that, what you'll find is something interesting. Some of the most famous songs, the lyrics make no sense whatsoever. I'm pretty sure the artists just throw some words up in the air and let them land on a paper, and then they put them down, and then they put a rhyming word in once in a while, and then they act like it's some deep work of art. And everybody's like, wow, that's so deep, we don't even understand what he's saying. I think there's a lot of songs out there like that, but that's one of the things I love about the Psalms. These are, you know, you can kind of sense that there was more of a focus on the content than perhaps the music, just because these are so rich in content. I mean, these psalms stand alone without instrumentation, and we can read them. But I love singing the psalms. We sang a couple even tonight that are directly out of the psalms. I remember when we were first starting the church 22 years ago, there were a group of people saying, Brett, your songs are dumb. We need to sing hymns. And I would tell people, be careful. You know, a lot of the older generation was kind of like, Brett, you need to bring those hymns. That's the true anointed song. And I said, be careful what you're calling dumb, because which one's better, a hymn or the scriptures themselves? Are you going to put a hymn up against the Bible? Because I wouldn't. I mean, hymns are amazing, and I love the depth of hymns. And we do sing some of the hymns here at Athey, and we're working them in more and more than we did back in those days. But I love the hymns. I'm not knocking the hymns, but you don't hold a hymn up against the Bible, because the Bible's inspired, inspiration of God given through the pen of man, and the Psalms are just Holy Spirit inspired. You can't hold a candle up to that. Not to knock the hymns, but it does make me wonder about the depth of our worship and the songs that we sing. And, you know, this current move of worship, where we're seeing, you know, the Christian community really into the songs that we sing. And there's this big movement is something that I think we have to be a little cautious about, because I've noticed that we sing things, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, that aren't even really true. Like this really popular song, top of the charts right now. What is it? The Lord's love is, what is it? Reckless? The reckless love of God. Sounds so great and passionate and emotional and like really intense. But is God's love reckless? No, that'd be sinful. Reckless love is sinful. Reckless love gets people pregnant. Just saying. I know I'm just being, you Brett, that's so horrible. No, I just think we have to be cognizant of the things that we sing and say, are they really biblically even sound or true? Now, don't get me wrong, I do think it's kind of a tricky thing, because there are some songs that I like to sing that are very emotional and almost like a love song to Jesus, or about Jesus' love for us. And I think that's legit. But I do notice, have you ever noticed that some of the worship songs today, man, they're not bold enough to where you're not even really sure we're singing to Jesus. You could be singing to your girlfriend or your boyfriend or Jesus, because they're just, you know, how much you love, and you're gonna, you know, like some of these songs give a sloppy wet kiss. I don't know if you've heard that song that was so famous. We did sing that song, only we changed the lyrics, I think, to something less crazy. But it was a pretty good song, except for that little line, giving the Lord a sloppy wet kiss. Now, I'll show you that turning and kissing the Lord is, in fact, by definition, worship. Proskuneo, it means to turn and kiss. It's a delineation of what worship actually is to sort of turn and kiss the Lord. But, man, I just don't know if I want to give the Lord a sloppy wet kiss. Like, it just doesn't sound, for me, it's a little bit out there. But you know, I do wonder if we've turned worship more into just the emotional, which is, there is some legitimacy to that, but way more legitimate is the rational and the important thinking part of worship. See, one of the things you're going to see in the Psalms is emotion. You will see that. And passion. We'll see that here in the Psalms. But you're also going to see some extremely sound doctrine, some heavy-duty logic, and some truth that's being told. We're going to see kind of a great blend. And I think that worship leaders and songwriters could take a lesson from the psalmists as they wrote the psalms to the Lord, and they brought up important truth and didn't just kind of throw it out there and leave it sort of hanging. Who are we talking about, or what's the deal? It was very much of a clear sound. It's like in the New Testament, it talks about unless the trumpeter makes a clear sound, the army doesn't really know when to go to war. And that's a mention of really how, as church leaders, we need to make a clear sound. Whether you're a Bible teacher or a worship leader, the sound of the trumpet needs to be clear so that the congregation knows clearly what the truth is. And so that's one of the things we're going to see is emotion and passion in the books of Psalm. But it's also going to be laced with doctrine and with also just radical truth. And we'll see that kind of embedded here, which is kind of cool. You know, the thing that's interesting about this is there's 150 psalms we're about to look at. Of those psalms, Moses wrote one of them, and Asaph will have written 12 of the 150 psalms. Heman, remember him? What was the sword of Endor, whatever he had out of it? That different Heman, he was the psalmist. Heman actually wrote one psalm. Hezekiah, remember the great king of the Old Testament? He wrote 11 of the psalms. We don't really realize he was quite the psalmist, Hezekiah was. And the sons of Korah, we've read about those if you've been with us. They wrote 11 psalms. Hezekiah wrote 10. The sons of Korah wrote 11. David himself, for sure, wrote 73 of the psalms. So he gets the majority for sure, David, the psalmist. But there's what is also scholars call the orphan psalms. And those are the ones we're not 100% sure who wrote those. And they go sort of nameless, the orphaned psalms. But David could have written several of those. And then there's a few that we know that are sort of orphaned psalms. But in the New Testament, we learn who wrote it. Like, for example, the psalm we're going to begin tonight, Psalm chapter 2, was for sure written by David. And how do we know that? Not because it says a psalm of David underneath the title, but because in Acts, it tells us that David wrote this psalm. Book of Acts tells us that. So kind of interesting stuff about that. So all that to say, you know, the book of Psalms, it really does do so many things. Let me just give you a few of my favorite things that Psalms does. Number one, it develops a deep devotion where you know, the psalmist is taking time to seek the Lord, to ask for wisdom, devoting time and energy and effort to the Lord. I do think this is a lost art of deep devotion. You know, we're so busy, we're traveling and we're working and we're, you know, driving to and fro and we're taking care of our families and doing soccer and all this stuff. And I wonder if deep devotion actually goes out the window a little bit. Taking time to just really think through the Lord and his attributes, giving praise to his name, seeking his holy name. We're going to see in the Psalms deep devotion from the psalmist. And again, they'll be a great model for you and for me of what deep devotion really looks like. So deep devotion, also we're going to see a bit of a workshop for worship. That's number two, a workshop for worship. We're going to see how worship looked for the Jews as it related to worship. And really a lot of these psalms were written to be sung either on the way to the temple in Jerusalem or as they were, the songs of ascents, we'll see those coming up, you know, and we're going to see they would sing those as they were making their way to the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. And they would sing those. There were psalms that were written for specific moments, and we'll make note of those. Even Jesus and his disciples would sing one of these psalms just before the Last Supper, and that would have been tradition at the supper, the Passover supper. So we're going to see all kinds of, you know, things about worship and what worship really should look like. So you got a workshop for devotion, for worship, a depth of devotion, but you also have in the book of Psalms, and I love this one, a powerful prophecy. The book of Psalms is rich in Bible prophecy, and I really love Psalms for this. I was reading one scholar about the Psalms, and he said, you learn more about Jesus in the book of Psalms than you do in the four Gospels together. And I thought, when he said that, I thought, how could you say that? That's ridiculous. But then he went on and made some really good arguments. He said, in the Gospels, you learned, you know, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But in the Psalms, it tells us what was in Jesus' heart when he hung on the cross for our sins. And it's really true as we look at this book. You know, in the Gospels, you know, we see that Jesus went to a mountain to pray. In the Psalms, we're going to read what exactly he was praying. And we're going to see that. There's some prophetic things about Christ, about his return. Even tonight in chapter 2, we're going to see some massive prophecy given about the second coming of Jesus. So I do like the book of Psalms for its prophecy as well. So, you know, we're going to see all these things. Now, the chapter 1 we looked at on Sunday. Let's read through it again, though. It's just too good just to pass up. Let's read it again. Verse 1, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like the tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And we learned on Sunday, you'll either be a tree that grows or chaff that blows. And that's what you have to weigh out when you read Psalm chapter 1. Man, I hope we've been able to meditate on that passage even this last week as we left Sunday. Thinking about that, how much time do we meditate? Do we meditate on the word day and night as we're inundated with all kinds of information? And that's kind of what we looked at on Sunday. If you missed Sunday's teaching, you definitely want to get caught up to speed because this psalm sort of sets the pace. Now, this Psalm chapter 1 talks about the happy man, blessed, the word, you know, in the Hebrew, which means blessednesses, remember? Plural form of being blessed, blessed upon blessed upon blessed. That's what the person who does the right things here in Psalm chapter 1 gets, blessed life, the blessed man or blessed woman. But in chapter 2, we touch on now the rebellious man or the rebellious woman, or even the rebellious people generally. And that's really largely what chapter 2 is going to touch on. Sure, we did touch on rebellious, the ungodly, and we looked at that on Sunday about how Christ died for the ungodly. And that's the thing we always look for in the Psalms is remembering Jesus. When you're talking about the wicked and stuff like that, you might let Psalms beat you up a little bit if you think, man, I'm a wicked person, which we are. But we also have to remember that in Christ Jesus, we've been declared righteous. And so if you're a Christian who believes in Jesus, the curses of the, you know, like even chapter 2 are reminding us that, man, the Lord loves us and he's forgiven us And I when I read about God's judgment in the book of Psalms, it makes me feel really glad for his salvation and how Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. And we looked at that on Sunday. So chapter 2, the rebellious humanity is kind of where we pick it up. Let's read verse 1. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying..." Now, before we get into what the heathen are saying against the Lord and against his anointed, let's talk about this. It starts out with this radical question. Why do the heathen rage? Let's break this down a little bit. The heathen, the Hebrew word for heathen is goyim. You know what a goyim or goyim is? It's anyone who's not a Jew. There's Jew and Gentile. And the word goyim in the Hebrew speaks of Gentile nations. So why do the Gentile nations rage and the people? And this is where it gets a little confusing, but when it refers to the people, well, isn't that all the people that are the heathen or the goyim? He's talking, Psalm chapter 2 is talking about both Jew and Gentile. The word heathen speaking of Gentile, but then the word people there, why do the heathen rage and the people, that's the Jews, imagine a vain thing? Now, vain means empty, just an empty waste of time kind of thing that they're imagining. And the word imagine there is probably not the best word. Some of your newer translations get it right, where it's the same exact word in chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "And the person that delights in the law and meditates day and night." It's the same word as meditate. The same Hebrew word for meditation is the word imagine. So you can almost say, why do the heathen rage and the people meditate or think on, sort of consistently think on empty stuff, things that are a waste of time, vanity. And then verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So the word Lord there, you'll notice it's the Lord with all, you know, capitals, which means it's that, you know, Yahweh or Jehovah, the name of God. They're against God, the God of, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're against his anointed. The word anointed there, you should mark that one because the Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, which is the word where we get Messiah. Now, the Greek form of Mashiach, the Hebrew word Mashiach, the Greek word is Christos, where we get our word Christ, okay? So this is kind of important when you're talking about Jesus Christ. It's not like, you know, Brett Metter, first and last name, Jesus Christ. That's his first and last name. No, it's Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Messiah. It's delineating who he really is. When you say Jesus Christ, you're not just talking about, you know, there were a lot of Jesuses that lived during the time of Jesus. That was a common name. Yeshua was a really common name. So when you say Yeshua, you have to say Yeshua the Christos or Mashiach, which is the Messiah. So this is again where the Psalms is going to reach past the Hebrew Old Testament into the future when the Messiah would come, the King of the Jews, the one who was foretold who would come for saving not just the Jews, but the sins of the whole world. That's one of the things I love about the book of Psalms is it's speaking so much about Jesus, the Messiah. We're going to see tons of stuff about Jesus, even though he hadn't been born in Bethlehem yet. It's all prophetic in nature. But here, the psalmist is rhetorically asking, why do the heathen rage against the Lord, Jehovah, and the Messiah? You know, it's funny how this psalmist sort of reaches forward into history because the Messiah hadn't come yet. And yet he's asking the question, why do they rage against the Lord and his Messiah? This psalm is more true today, I think, than perhaps ever. I sort of liken it to the Tower of Babel, where the nations of the world gathered together in sort of an attitude of rebellion against God. And so God scattered them because the hour was not ready for the world to be totally judged or destroyed. But that was kind of the same thing. This is sort of like, why do the heathen riot or gather together in anger against God and his Messiah? Now, we're living in interesting times as we see the world around us, you know, raging. One of the things that's being talked about in the news and on all the news channels is the rudeness and crudeness and the mean-spiritedness that we're seeing. And largely, it's kind of, you know, one guy was trying to, Norm MacDonald, the comedian, said, you know, the problem is we always think it's good versus evil, he said. And he was quoted this week of saying, it's not good versus evil, your side's good, their side's evil, because that side thinks their side is good and the other side's evil. He says, it's actually good versus good. We have to remember that. And that was his words of wisdom. Does anybody remember that? That was kind of the 60s. Remember, I'm okay, you're okay. You know, it's all good. Everything's good. Everybody's right. It's all relative. Well, it's like they're trying to revisit that. Like, that worked last time they went through that little exercise of I'm okay, you're okay. Now we all hate each other. And there's more hatred in America than ever in my lifetime. I think that this has reached a feverish pitch. You know, some of these, you know, people, it's amazing, you know, what I worry about where we're going. Because Sarah Huckabee Sanders, the press secretary, goes into a restaurant last week, and she gets screamed at by everybody and kicked out by the owner of the restaurant because she works for the president of the United States. You know, and who was the lady from the, you know, the immigration? She got yelled at, and they everybody in that restaurant were yelling, shame, shame, shame. And they made her go out, and their kids are being threatened, their families are being threatened. Meanwhile, the restaurant that kicked out Sarah Huckabee Sanders, Yelp, is going nuts, 37,000 horrible reviews, you know. And then I wonder, you know, what happens when somebody burns down the restaurant? Because, like, you start to see this thing, you know, volleying back and forth, where there's just real anger and real hatred and vitriol. And Norm MacDonald's wrong. I do believe largely we're still seeing the age-old battle of good versus evil. Now, who's on the good side and who's on the evil side? Well, that's a little more tricky. Because, you know, a lot of us in this room would like to say, well, I know who's on the good side and the right side. But at the same time, the lines have been sort of fuzzied, I think, a little bit. It's interesting how this last election back in 2016, you know, the whole election process divided even, you know, the sides, like the conservatives, the liberals, even they were divided within themselves. And there was all kinds of, you know, hatred and anger, and we're just a really divided people. And it's an interesting time. Now, Supreme Court Justice Kennedy today announced he's retiring. Which is interesting now, and people are freaking out because Trump gets to choose another Supreme Court justice. But mark my words, we're going to see. I mean, it's not even 12 hours old yet, this information, and people are just flipping out. And if you know, it's like and some of the big topics that are coming up are good versus evil topics, like abortion. You know, there's a whole side, you know, the liberal side is saying, man, you know, abortion, we need to make sure and protect Roe versus Wade. And you know, you guys should have no right to get a justice in there that would possibly overturn Roe versus Wade. They're getting nervous because, you know, Kennedy was sort of a swing vote on the Supreme Court, kind of. But this new one could possibly be a real conservative who actually kind of does believe abortion is murder. And that really could shake things up. Like it is an interesting day that we're living, and we're seeing stuff become really hot, controversial things. And you know, I'll just stand on that one. That's an easy one for me. Abortion is clearly one of the most ugly, evil things that we do in America today. That's because I believe in the Bible. The Bible teaches us that God creates the human. It's a person. It's not just a blob of tissue. And even though, you know, the world has been trying to say this, oh, it's just a fetal tissue. Now, with science and medicine, we know it's way more than fetal tissue. We know how early in the gestation period the baby feels pain and emotion and like the prenatal influence and all kinds of science and scans and, you know, the 3D imaging. It's just undeniable, and yet the evil of man wanting pleasure and being control of their own bodies and stuff like that, humanity wanting to control their own bodies, they're saying, we're willing to get rid of a baby in a horrific kind of way. And so this is what you're going to hear now, that the Supreme Court justice issue is on the table. You're going to hear all that debate start to rage again. And why do the heathen rage? Well, it's because of what we're going to learn here in Psalm chapter 2. We're going to see why there's so much rage in the world. And it has to do with people feeling limited by God. One of the reasons evolution is, by the way, such an important topic, why we talk about it quite a bit here, is because if you believe in a creator, then you and I kind of have to admit, well, if he created the heavens and the earth, we should sort of do whatever he wants us to do. Like, there's just a built-in sort of submission to, if you kind of say, man, God created the heavens and the earth, we better kind of do what God wants us to do. But that's one of the reasons I think the world feverishly argues, no evolution, because they don't want to be within the boundaries of the confines of a creator God. They don't want to have to imagine themselves ever having to answer to a creator God. And so out of convenience for rebellion, doing what we want to do, doing it our own way without saying God is telling us. You know, by the way, have you ever thought about what the world would look like without God? I mean, truly, if we were just all atheists and we had no Bible? One of, I think, the strongest arguments for God, believe it or not, it might seem like a weak argument, but if you think it through, one of the best arguments is this. I believe in God, and I believe he exists because I really, really hope he exists. That's not a good argument. Yes, it is. Because if you imagine what it means if God doesn't really exist, like, who starts to write the rules? I mean, what makes certain things right and wrong? And it's rebellion of man that likes to not have the constraints of God and his word. They want to do it their own way. And so that's why, you know, I remember as a kid, the American Psychological Association starting to talk about homosexuality and changing from a deviant behavior to a normalized behavior. And then it's an amazing thing how we evolve, speaking of evolution, to sort of make provision for rebellion against God, against what the Bible actually teaches. So, you know, homosexuality is one that, and years and years ago, I remember, talking about an American Psychological Association journal entry that was like 20 years, it's more like 22 years ago now, where they threw up a test balloon as it relates to pedophilia. And this was, you know, when Michael Jackson was going through some of the stuff he was going through and some of the hearings. And, you know, this article basically came out and said this, male sex, adult male sex with a male child is not necessarily detrimental to the child's, health sexually as an adult. What they were saying is, it's no big deal if an adult male has sex with a younger boy. And people flipped out. I'll give it to everybody, kind of flipped out. But what were they doing when they all flipped out? Well, it was a test balloon, just the same test balloon that they shot up during when they were trying to normalize the homosexual behavior. And it's just, again, going against what the Bible says. Now, the Bible was kind of a standard, whether we liked it or not, for a long time. And we kind of said, well, the Bible sort of tells us murder's wrong, rape's wrong, incest is wrong. What makes pedophilia or rape wrong? What is that says that that's wrong? What makes adultery wrong? Why should that be? Like, see, here's the funny thing. If you use the logic of the world with no Bible, put your Bible away, and let's just use logic. And they try. For example, shouldn't people just be able to love whoever they want to love? That's one of the lines of logic you see people use today. Man, they just love each other. Why should two men be criticized for loving each other? And we got to be clear here, because we're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to love everyone. So what we're talking about is we're talking about love as it relates to sex. That's kind of an important part of the deal here. Because, we should love everybody. But we're talking about relationally loving, intimacy kind of loving. Just to be clear, nobody wants to talk in those terms, but that's what we need to be talking about. And so when the world says people should be able to love who they want, then you have to start saying, well, wait a minute, if you threw the Bible out already, then why shouldn't a man be able to love 10 women? Polygamy should be brought back. I mean, if there's no rule against that, why would we have a rule against polygamy? Shouldn't 10 women be able to love the same man? And shouldn't one man be able to love 10 women? Or why wouldn't someone be able to, you know, and we could get weirder and weirder. We could talk about polygamy. We could talk about, you know, the Mambla and those types of organizations. I'm not sure they're around anymore. They've changed their names to be more politically correct, but they're still powerful, you know, special interest groups that have their agendas of pedophilia. And they're making their arguments today that they're trying to normalize stuff that, of course, the Bible called sin a long time ago. People don't want biblical restraints or godly restraints on them, and so they rebel against God, and they say, forget God who created. God didn't create the heavens and the earth, because they don't want to have to answer to that God. So they'll say that it just happened by accident, and we can make it up as we go, rules, what's right and what's wrong. And so now we're watching people make stuff up at a feverish pitch. You know, gender dysphoria. Used to be called, other things, you know, it was all, you know, a disorder, gender disorder, until, oh no, we can't call it a disorder, it's actually dysphoria. And then we talk about how many genders there are, and it's weird, like in 2017, we had two genders, now in 2018, we've got like infinite number of genders, as it turns out. And that's just us making stuff up, even though the Bible says God created them male and female. That's how he created them. That's what the Bible says. So all of this stuff tends to fly in the face of God. And this is why Psalm chapter 2 is asking the question, why do the heathen rage, the Gentiles and the Jews even, rage against the Jehovah and his Messiah? And the question is a good one, and it's because of rebellion. In fact, let's go further here. It says in verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. What does the NIV say? The Lord scoffs at them. Now, what's being said here? They're basically saying the kings of the ruler are taking counsel to say, let us break their bands. Who's there? The Lord and his Messiah. Let us break their bands and cast away their cords from us. Because why? We want to be free. We want to be free. Now, here's the thing. The reason I say the best proof of God's existence is because I really hope he exists. Well, when you realize God exists, it does put boundaries. Call it whatever you want, bands or whatever, fencing around our lives. But boundaries are wonderful. I'm really, really thankful for restriction. And so are you, whether you like it or not. Even the most person that I like, just total unrestricted. I want to be able to do whatever. I don't like restriction. Well, let's cut the brake lines of your car. If you don't like restriction, because that's what brakes do. Brakes are there to restrict your speed and where you're going and travel. And restriction comes in handy. From time to time, because otherwise you'll crash. And here's God saying, I do put restrictions on humanity, but they're kind of handy, those restrictions, because the Lord loves you so much, he doesn't want you to be wrecked. He doesn't want you to be messed up. See, that's the thing. When the world says, we think this is okay, the Lord says, it's not. And the reason it's not is because it's going to hurt you and it's going to mess you up. And so I put boundaries and restrictions on what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad. And the Lord defines that in his Bible. But then the Bible kind of teaches us that the days come where men will call what the Lord calls bad, or what the Lord calls evil, men will call good. And what God calls good, men will call evil. Isn't that where we are as a culture right now? We are there. We're knee deep in good versus evil, and the world calls, you know, things like abortion good. And they make this passionate argument that, you know, the woman should have the right to choose. But and they make it sound, it's hard for me to even say this because it doesn't sound good at all to me. I mean, I can't think any logical way of thinking about how it's good for a woman to allow that to happen to her body. Like, it's so, the whole thing is so horrific. It's hard to even, you know, imagine what that poor woman's going through emotionally. Even though there might be a immediate convenience of not having a child, but the long-lasting psychology is what nobody's talking about, and the hurt. And by the way, that's one of the things I love about the Lord. Even when we sin and rebel against the Lord, even something as horrible as abortion, one of the things I love about the Lord is he's able to forgive and he's able to heal. And if you've had an abortion and you do feel those wounds, man, the Lord is love. He's compassionate and he's kind and merciful and to forgive us of our sins. I'm so thankful because, you know, we all fit into these categories of rebellious people. But the reason the Lord calls sin sin is because it hurts us and it messes us up. The world says, no, we can be gay and we can have abortions and we can, you know, fill in the blank and we're going to call that good and we're going to celebrate those good things when the Bible says, man, you know, they're raging against the Lord and they're saying, let us break their bands asunder, those boundaries that God has put on and cast away their cords from us. By the way, remember that old song? Did you guys sing it years ago? Give me that old time religion. It's good enough for me. I love that old song. But the word religion, by the way, it's an interesting word. Its original, you know, definition was to talk about being bound together. And it was a warm, fuzzy meaning. But I remember as a kid in the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s seeing there was kind of legalism that crept into the church in kind of a brutal way, where people were laying legalistic trips on everybody. And so all these hippies wanted nothing to do with the legalistic church. But at the same time, a lot of the hippies of the Jesus movement were learning about the love of Christ and his compassion, and they realized it's good. But they didn't like the legalism, so and I understand why. So the big rap, remember when it was, it's not about religion, man, it's about relationship. Remember that? And that's what we all said, it's not about religion. And we actually kind of, you know, down-talked the whole religion thing because the word being bound together started to mean to be bound up. We were bound up in legalism and sort of a brutal, mean-spirited faith that was started being equated with the word religion. So people said, man, I'm not religious. I'm not into religion. And I understand that. But in that original sense, I think that there's this connotation here where the Lord not only binds us up together in unity, but he also binds us up in his law and in his what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And you might feel like some of that is restrictive. My dog Charlie, when we moved a couple years ago, we moved to 1 acre. And Charlie, that was might as well be a whole new world to him because before that we lived on a little street and he could stay in the utility room pretty much the whole time. We'd take him for a walk and then put him back in the utility room, poor little guy. But we were so pumped to move out, you know, where he had an acre to run around like a dog should run around. We were so excited. The problem with Chuckles is he would, we'd let him out the door and pew, he'd take off. And he wouldn't stay within the 1 acre. He would just take off, and he loved the highway. Pavement was his favorite. And so here's this golden retriever running out of the pavement, just totally freedom, you know. And it was just so brutal, so brutal. We tried to train him, and we worked with him, so we called the invisible fence. Oh, amazing, amazing, the invisible fence. So the guy comes out, and he's really friendly, and he likes dogs, and puts the collar on, and turns it at a really low, low, low setting where there's just a little, it almost just feels like a little vibration on your neck, you know. But he would walk around the perimeter of our property, just a couple days, you know, a couple afternoons, just working with Charlie. But it would start to beep a little bit when he get closer to the invisible fence, a wire buried under the ground. And Charlie would just kind of inch his way, and all of a sudden you hear the little beep. But if he knows, if you go forward, you're going to get a little bit of a shock. And it started out really, and he would just walk right through it the first levels, and he wouldn't even, like, notice the shock. So the invisible fence guy would turn it up one notch. And I remember when Charlie first, he was kind of like this, he was like that, kind of like, whatever. And he just kept crossing the line. But eventually this invisible fence guy turned it up. I think it was level 4 or something like that. It goes up to like 10. And Charlie started hearing the dot. And he kind of inched forward. And then you go, whew. Like you could just see it. Like he's like, what was that all about? But it was great because he really did learn that he's now got a perimeter around our house. That he doesn't want anything to do with going. Now here's the problem. he figures out when the battery goes dead in his little deal. As soon as the battery goes dead, the little beep starts sounding kind of... And he already figured out that once the beep's gone, the shock is gone. And his freedom! Now, some of you might say, well, but that's just mean, the invisible fence, we're from Portland, I'm going to call PETA and all these, you know, animal rights things. But here's the problem. One of the saddest days of my life was my junior year in high school when my mother called a high school, called me into the office and said, your dog Prince got run over by a log truck. It was a tough deal. He was the best dog a kid could ever have. And I'll never forget how horrible that was. I had to come and drag him off the highway and bury him that day. And I'm so thankful that we have the invisible fence, because I don't have to worry about Chuckles running out into the highway because, you know, there's cars going by really fast and they're going to hit him. In the same way, the Lord puts parameters around you and me that says, this is where you'll be safe. This is where you got a whole place to run around and you've got all kinds of freedom within my boundaries. Let me give you a sort of a New Testament, counterpart, I think, to some of this. In fact, there's a few things I want to show you from the New Testament. But one of them is in 1 John chapter 5. Why don't you turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. It's a great book, the book of 1 John. Some real Christianity 101 stuff. But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now that's Jesus the Messiah. That's the word Christ there. Born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Oh, there it is. So you got to love God and you got to keep the commandments. That's the boundaries. That's the when the heathen are raging in Psalm chapter 2 because they're tied up to the boundaries of God and they want to be loosed from those boundaries. But look what it says, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not grievous. Man, this is what you have to start to understand. And you and I, we have so many examples in this world of that, whether it's Charlie running on the highway, or even as little kids, before you had any sense at all, you did things that were just dangerous and hurtful and harmful. But you had, fortunately, parents that put boundaries around you and kept you alive. I mean, it's amazing to me that that I even survived childhood, because whenever my parents were looking, I was always doing dangerous stuff. And crossing their, you know, sometimes I did stuff that I probably shouldn't have done. But that's the Lord. The love of the Lord says, I'm going to put boundaries around you, and it's going to be the law of the Lord or the word of God that we were talking about. Remember we talked about on Sunday, you know, walking with the ungodly, standing in the way of the sinner, sitting in the seat of the scornful. That's where we all want to hang out. But the Lord says, that's where you're going to get squished like a bug. That's where you're going to get hurt. You're gonna be wounded or even dead. And the Lord says, I've got my boundaries. And the reason is because I love you. This is the love of God, it says, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Man, what an important thing. Go with me to Psalm 19. Let's look ahead, a little sneak preview. Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, we read about the law of the Lord. And we'll probably camp out on this when we get there, but just want to give you a sneak preview of coming attractions here in Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19, 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In other words, the dumb people are made wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure and enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The law of the Lord, perfect, converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord are true, making wise the simple. Man, I love this. I mean, all the good things that come from keeping the word of God and doing what it says. The world, the heathen that rages against God, no wonder everybody's upset. No wonder everybody's psychologically messed up. No wonder so many people walk around zombied out and sad and depressed and medicated. It's because we're rebelling against the Lord, and we've done that so frantically from really, I'm going to say, the 1960s to the present. We've been on a fast spiral to Psalm chapter 2, where we said, we're going to rage against the Lord. Time magazine, God is dead. That was in the 60s. God is dead. That's what we said. Our culture has lost our boundaries that were given to us by the Lord, and we wonder why we're so messed up. And the reason I say this is because I hope that you don't dabble with the world when it says, we don't like God's boundaries, but instead say, man, I'm going to look at the Lord's law as sweeter than honey, even the honey of the honeycomb. More desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, it says there in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. To really covet the rules, to covet the do's and the don'ts, rather than saying, oh, the Lord's so restrictive, or being a Christian so restrictive. No. You can either be Charlie running around on a whole acre just having a blast, or you can get shocked. The Lord will shock you sometimes to keep you from getting run over. Or you can be really rebellious and just get outside the fence altogether and find yourself in total trouble. And here's a loving God saying, man, I want you to stay within my boundaries. That's the problem of Psalm chapter 2, is the rebellious nature of humanity. They want to cast asunder the bands, cast away the cords from the Lord. You know, you might think of the Ten Commandments or whatever, but this is why they're raging against God, because they want to sin. It's really interesting, you know, how people say the Bible's full of contradictions, and people contradict the Bible because it contradicts them. That's the truth of the matter. When people are angry about the Bible or don't like the Bible, it's because it goes against what they want to do, and that's just called rebellion. Wise is the man, wise is the woman who says, I'm going to submit myself to God and do my best. None of us have arrived, but to do our best to say, let's follow the word of God. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by the river, tree leaves green, you know, bearing good fruit. That's what we talked about on Sunday. So what's the Lord doing? Now some of you might say, Brett, did I hear this right? That the rebellious is shaking their fists at God. Why do the heathen rage? Meanwhile, God's up in heaven laughing them to scorn. Is that what God's doing? The answer, yes. I wonder, though, if we can reach into the rest of the Bible and sort of know a little bit more about God's nature. I don't think he's laughing sinisterly about the heathen that's going to go to hell. It'd be more like this. If, you know, one of our three-year-olds came up after church to me, Pastor Brett, I'm going to beat you up. And their little foot kicked me in the shin. Poof. You're going down, big guy. Now, if that happened to me, what would I do? I think my response would be to laugh. Because the idea of a three-year-old being able to take me out is just kind of funny. Like, that's hilarious. And in sort of a scorning way, in the best sense of the word, like, you know, like, that's so ridiculous, that's what makes it funny. That's kind of the idea, I think, that we're seeing with God. When the heathen rages, we think we're such big stuff. But there's God, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, and he's watching humanity raging against him. It's like, that's funny. That's really funny. These little ants shaking their little fists at me. Now, praise be the Lord that he doesn't look at humanity and see the little ants down there shaking their fists and just going, ha, 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 ha. Aren't you glad he didn't do that to you? Stomp your little head off for you? But here's the thing that's a little scary. He's laughing in this verse, and you and I have rebelled against the Lord, and praise be the Lord to the person who repents and asks forgiveness, the Lord forgives and puts away the sin. But there will come a day where God is going to do just that. He's going to judge the world for their sins and their rebellion. See, here in this chapter, we sort of go through some gears. Gear number one, mankind. We got humanity there in verse one, the heathen and the people raging against the Lord. Then you've got gear number two, the Lord himself. And here the Lord is laughing. And then see this, it says this, let's read on, the Lord. So we go from humanity to the Lord who's sort of laughing. Then, verse 5, shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Judgment, it's coming. God will judge a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, and this is what the Bible teaches. Now, some people don't like this. This is, again, rebellious humanity saying, who does God think he is to judge us? He's the one who made you, so he's got a right to judge you. Again, evolution undermines that sort of notion. If you don't think God created you, then you would also think, well, what right does he have to judge me? Don't judge me. But God can judge you, and he will judge you. That's what the Bible says. But here's the good news. If you believe and accept the work of the cross of Jesus Christ, he doesn't put you in front of the crowd of the judgment. He picks you up and places you in the crowd of the redeemed, the saved, the forgiven, the one who gets to go to heaven, the one that gets to live for all of eternity with the Lord in joy and peace and blessing. And it's there for the taking. Here's this loving God saying, all of humanity, I want to save you. I don't want to squish you. But see, here's the thing. One of the things we know about God is he's compassionate and loving and kind. But here's the thing. He's also 100% righteous. Righteousness. And God would not be righteous, let me just say this if I could, if he just allowed unrepentant, hardened people who hate him and hate each other and are mean to others and do horrible things to each other, if God didn't judge that, he would not be righteous. He's righteous altogether, the Bible says. So if God just sort of winked at the humanity of sin and said, yeah, kids will be kids, they're just messing around, that's not righteousness. So God, in his all righteousness, had to come up with the plan of how to judge the world, but at the same time have the way for salvation. So the judgment that you and I deserved, he would put upon himself. I'll never forget that one spanking. I've got a few spankings that I remember as a kid. Some of them were legendary. One where I had to go cut the willow switch out of the willow sticks, and my dad would use that on me one time. But there were some legendary ones. When I joined the murder gang in fourth grade, that was a legendary spanking. There was other things I did, but there was one particular spanking I'll never forget because my dad, you know, turned me over his knee, and he always did it very methodically. He'd call me in make me go to my room, he'd sit there for a while, think about it. Then he would come down very patiently and not yelling or angry, and he'd just say, Brett, we know you did this, so you're going to have to get a spanking. He'd spank me, and then we'd pray, and we'd kind of start over, and it was always a good thing. It was a good thing. But never in anger, none of that. But I'll never forget the time my dad, you know, turned me over his knee. I was probably like 7, and knew I had it coming, knew I deserved it. And all of a sudden, I remember hearing the crack of the paddle without the feel of the sting of death. What in the world? Crack, 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 crack. And I heard it, you know, the 4 or 5, you know, spanks that I heard. And then my dad, I looked up at him and he looked at me and he was kind of smiling sheepishly. And I said, what are you doing? And he said, I took that spanking for you. And he took it on his leg, and he was going at it. Like, it wasn't pulling punches. You know, he was doing the pressure that he would have been doing on my backside. But I remember hearing that and going, what? And he said, see, and that's what the Lord Jesus did for you. And he used it as an object lesson. I'm like, can we do this every time? From this point on? Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. Oh, that's not how you're supposed to say that. I tried that one. It didn't work. But no. But it was an object lesson I'll never forget. And so here's the thing. That's what God did for you. You and I deserve to be squished like little ants. And yet the Lord says, I took the punishment for you in your place. Should you accept it? That's why confession with the mouth, believing in the heart. We talk about this every Sunday. And praise the Lord, people get saved each Sunday and accept that gift. And that's what's so beautiful about what God did for us. But the heathen that rages, there's coming a time, verse 5, then shall he, the Lord, speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Let's read on. So we've seen humanity, and then we've seen God the Father, then we'll see God the Son, and then we'll hear from God the Holy Spirit. So we'll see now, verse 6 is where the Son comes in. He says, yet I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. See, now for you Bible students, you guys that have been through the book of Revelation and book of Daniel with me, if you've been going through the scriptures or your lifetime, this is all very familiar. There's a whole matrix that you understand is happening behind those two verses, verse 5 and 6. Because when you read where it says, then he will speak unto them his wrath, when Christ returns, what's going to be coming out of his mouth? It's going to be, it says, a double-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. The sword is the word of God. God, when he comes, and Jesus, in his second coming, he's going to come speaking his word, which will be condemning the nations. And that's part of the judgment that's coming. And there's going to be war. See, we're talking about the second coming of Christ here, when the judgment of God, his wrath, will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Revelation 6 through 19 kind of tells us about the tribulation period. Like, that whole thing is all kind of in detail what's really being said here. And when Christ comes, he's going to make war against those nations that are talked about, the heathen that are raging against the Lord. There's coming a day where he will make war against them. But one of the things, the products of that war was, well, he will set his Messiah, who the world's raging against, and will seat him upon the throne on Mount Zion. Where's Mount Zion? Jerusalem, right? It's Jerusalem. See, and the New Testament tells us that Jesus is going to rule and reign in a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years from Jerusalem, there in Israel. That's, by the way, why it is kind of interesting, why we always kind of keep our eye on Israel, is because God's still going to use Israel, and he's got a plan, and he still calls Jerusalem his city. It's got his name on it. So all of this, when you start to read this about the Lord pouring out his wrath and setting his king upon the holy hill of Mount Zion, this is the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now this is an interesting thing, because the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, the reason that the church doesn't allow them in the pale of orthodoxy, or why are they on the outside? And sadly, the Mormons really try. They're nice people. They really try to be included in the regular church and sort of act like they're no different. The reason they're so different, probably the biggest difference doctrinally, is they don't believe Jesus is God. They think he was just a created being. And depends on who you're talking to. He's the brother of Satan, or other kind of weird doctrines. But they don't believe that, you know, when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. They don't believe that God became flesh. They don't believe in Emmanuel, that God became a man, died on the cross for our sins. And that's the church. The church believes that. And they have for a long time. It was the Mormons who said, nah, that's not it. The reason I bring up the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons is they like to use this verse in their doctrines and covenants. Verse 7, where it says, I will declare the decree of the Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And the word begotten there is used in that context of saying, see, God was the Father only. And the word begotten kind of speaks of the firstborn of God. And so they like to say, see, he's just a son. Now, the Muslim, by the way, they don't even think God has begotten a son. And you know the Dome of the Rock shrine there on the Temple Mount, the big golden dome? On the blue Arabic writing around the rim, it says, God does not have a begotten, nor does he beget. And it says that all the way around the top of the Dome of the Rock shrine there on the Temple Mount, because they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He was just a prophet. But the Bible says Jesus not only was the Son of God, but he also, mystery of the Trinity, is God. Well, Brad, I kind of think it says he's the begotten of God. Maybe the Mormons and Jehovah's are right. Well, that's not what he's talking about. What's being talked about here is Jesus, the Messiah, who would be resurrected. Brett, the Jews didn't know about resurrection in the Psalms. True. But would you keep your finger here and go with me to Acts chapter 13? The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And this is great because this, I can very definitively tell you what the begotten of the Father means because of Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Acts 13, 33, it says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my begotten Son, this day have I begotten thee. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption or death. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Did you see what it says there? It's quoting from Psalm chapter 2, this very thing about the begotten of the Father. But it says, that's concerning that he was raised up from the dead. So this tells us what the psalmist actually meant. Very specifically, it's not just talking that he was the Son of the Father in heaven, but he actually was raised up from the dead, which was Jesus, by the way, saying, I'll prove to you that I am who I claim to be, God incarnate. By when you kill me, I will be raised up on the third day. So you can make sure and understand right next to, you know, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, you can say, you know, right next to that, Acts chapter 13, verse 33, because that's the definition. It's talking about that he would die, but he would also be begotten of the Father, and that means raised up from the dead. Are you guys with me on that? Commentary on the Bible is the Bible. You see it always that way. Well, quickly, verse 8. Man, I was planning on getting through the first five Psalms tonight. not getting so far. Verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, this is God speaking of Jesus, right? Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for my inheritance. Now, here's what's funny about this. If you search on Google, Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, what you will find is that verse is used in the context of missions, mission or organizations write Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 on their letterhead. It's kind of funny because that's like the worst verse you'd ever put on there. You don't want to put that on your missionary letterhead if you think, oh, that's great. But yeah, Brett, sounds great. Ask of me and I'll give the heathen for mine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's what missionary work is. Going to the uttermost parts of the earth and finding the inheritance of the Lord. But that's not reading. You got to keep reading. See, context is everything. So the Lord says to his son, I will give you the heathen for an inheritance, so that, verse 9, that thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. True story. J. Vernon McGee was at a missionary. Remember the old preacher? He's in heaven now. But years and years ago, he's at some missionary convention, and they actually had that verse on their letterhead, and then it was the verse they were saying, we're missionaries, and you know, Psalm 2:8. And J. Vernon, being young and sort of imprudent at the time, said, are you sure you want to put that verse on your missionary, you know, as your verse? And they're like, of course, we're going to inheritance the uttermost part of the earth. And he said, and then he quoted the next verse, and they didn't know what to say. They were just stunned. Everybody was like, what do we do? It's our verse. It's our life verse. And he said, change it. There's other verses that are better. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's a good one. Jesus said that. But make sure and be careful with context. This is the Lord saying to Jesus, you're going to reign in Zion, and you're going to take the heathen that are raging, and you're going to judge them, and you're going to break them into pieces with a rod of iron. That's speaking of judgment, and dash them like a potter's vessel. The wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. I hope you know that. Well, this is what's going to happen. Revelation 16:21 has more about that same notion, but we don't have time to get into all that. Let's finish up this chapter. Verse 10. It says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of earth. Now, pause here for a second. One of the things we have to understand is that, this the idea of the be wise. It's the Holy Spirit actually sort of saying, here's what you need. See, we've already seen mankind, verse, you know, one in the first few verses. We see God the Father who's going to execute judgment. You see God the Son who's going to come rule and reign from Jerusalem. And then you've got God, the Holy Spirit, saying, what do you do in light of all this? Be wise. That's what he's saying. Be wise, verse 10. Now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I love that juxtaposition of serving the Lord with fear, but rejoicing and trembling. That's a great description, if you ask me. Fear, but rejoice. Living in the fear of God, but rejoicing in the greatness of what we have, the future that we have with the Lord. It's all there for the taking. Man, I'm so thankful that we have fear and rejoicing. But don't forget the fear part. I see Christians that sometimes major in one or the other. Some Christians live in fear of God. Oh, I think God's really mad at me and I'm going to hell. Other people say, no, God's got me saved. I'm just rejoicing that I'm saved by grace, man. I'm going to go party down because, man, I don't fear God at all. No, you don't want to be the bragging backslider, but you also don't want to be the person who's just rejoicing or only afraid of God. But that's a good blend, to have a healthy fear of God, but rejoicing in what he has for us. Then he says here in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There's that word blessed. The same word blessed that we looked at on Sunday, the very first word of the book of Psalms, the happiest of all happies. Happy, happy, happy. Blessednesses upon blessednesses. That's what's being talked about there. So it says, man, kiss the Son. That's what worship is, by the way, to turn and kiss. We talked about that earlier. Proskuneo, to turn and kiss the Lord. That's what we do when we worship. And then, you know, to bypass his wrath and then be blessed as we put our trust in him. Man, you know, one of the things, by the way, the book of Job, you know, having just finished that up, one of the things I think, you know, when we summarize that, I was thinking about, you know, God was pretty ticked at Job. Did you remember that at the very end? God seemed angry with Job. And some of you even asked me, Brett, you know, God was pretty mad at Job. And what was he so mad at Job about? And I had to kind of think about that. And the truth is, Job, he repented there at the very last of the book. And it says, I've got nothing more to say. I've already said too much. Remember when Job said that? And Job, the reason I think God was angry at Job, and there was some anger there, righteous anger, but just in Job's defense, remember, as soon as he sort of corrected Job, then he turned to Eliphaz, Job's my man. Remember that? Job's the guy. He's cool, and you're not. Remember that? To Eliphaz and Bildad. And so it's like he was lovingly correcting Job firmly with wrath, but then he turned. And then because of Job's repentance, he then was blessed and got more than he ever had before and lived to a long and fruitful life. God blessed him in his compassion. So what was God mad at Job about? I think it was mainly this, that he didn't trust the Lord, because remember, he was saying, why am I going through all this stuff? And if I could only have a mediator. And like, he was talking about things he didn't know anything about. And he wasn't just saying, while he didn't curse God, to his defense, I mean, you got to give Job credit. He passed the test and shut the mouth of Satan. We give him the pat on the back for that. But some of his words were a little bit like questioning God and not, it's honestly not doing the very last part of Psalm chapter 2, the very last verse here, verse 12. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Job just should have just said, I'm not even going to try to figure it out. I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. You can lovingly and respectfully ask God why you're going through suffering. But Job and his friends started to kind of arrogantly say, here's why we think what's going on. And they thought they knew stuff that they didn't. But blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who says, we're just going to trust that God knows best. That's a good thing to learn. So that's the word from the Holy Spirit. In a world that hates the Lord and is raging against the Lord, and we're going to see, I think this next year is going to show us even more rage. And as this Supreme Court justice choice is going to be suggested, we're going to see some fiery discussions and angry people. But what are we going to do? We're going to be blessed, happy is the man, happy is the woman who puts their trust in the Lord. That's where it's at. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this psalm. Again, Lord, just such good, solid truth, Lord, that we read about here. And I pray, Father, that we would be a people who aren't part of this heathen raging against you, shaking our puny little fists at a God who created all things. But instead, Lord, we want to be like the first chapter, the blessed man or woman who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates day and night. This juxtaposition of Psalm 1 and Psalm chapter 2 is pretty profound, really. I pray that we'd apply this now appropriately, that Lord, it would bring good fruit in our lives. Bless these people who've taken time to consider your word, Lord, this evening. And I pray that it just really settle in our hearts and be really received, not just as information, but as application, Lord. So bless each person. Get everybody home safe tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.